I want you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. If you don't have your Bibles, you can use your pastor's commentary. Daniel chapter 10. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's the indicative condition of all of God's people. If you're not afflicted, you're not righteous. You can be sure of that. The righteous know that their righteousness is foreign and given and imputed freely by God's grace. It's not their own. And they know that it's not theirs because they themselves are afflicted. He whom thou lovest is sick. That's all of us. And we're waiting for our healing. Amen. Amen. Don't you fool yourself. You're not whole yet. And I can tell you why, because the whole body is not whole yet. Until the whole body is whole, the whole body is still sick. Until the last of God's elect are saved. Until we are all brought into the presence of God. Until we have experienced the great transformation of our bodies, the reunion of it with our soul, in that great glorification on the last day, wherein Christ will be honored by all the holy angels and his redeemed people, we're still sick. As long as there's one soul for whom Christ has died in need of salvation, we're still sick. That's what the Bible says. Remember those that are afflicted, as you yourself also being part of the body of Christ. Don't you fool yourself. Your wholeness is in Christ, not yourself. And when your afflictions come, just remember, as our elder said, God does this so that you can look to Christ. And remember again that he saved you by his grace, and he chose you as his son and daughter, and all whom the Lord loves, he chastens. There are three heavens. Three. That's what the Bible says. And heaven is a mystery to us because we've never been there. And we are promised it for those who trust Christ. We shall one day be in that permanent blissful state called heaven. You ought to think about it sometimes. Where you and I live right now is not heaven. And it won't ever be heaven. And you can't make it heaven. And you ought not to want to make it heaven, especially when you know where you live. You are a stranger and a pilgrim in a foreign land. And this world is no friend of grace. It doesn't love God and it doesn't desire to know God. And everything about our world system is designed to send you and me to hell. As strangers and pilgrims, we're just passing through. Heaven is on the other side. Now, there are three heavens. The Bible speaks of the first heavens in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. You don't have to go there. But on the second day, God chose in his sovereign fiat to separate the water canopy, the lower canopy from the higher canopy, and he called the space in between the firmament. The upper side of the firmament he called heaven. The lower side where the waters were below, out of which came the earth, he called the earth. You and I live in the present heavens and earth dimension. We were born here. We were created here. The Bible says out of the dust of the ground did God create mankind, out of the earth. You and I in our first physical essence are earthly creatures. That's 1 Corinthians 15, by the way. The first man is of the earth, earthly. That's why we have such a gravitational pull to the earth in terms of the carnal things of this world. That's the struggle. That's what I'm talking about. We live in the present dimension of this physical heavens and the earth. That is the physical expanse, the stars, the moon, the skies, this universe, this vast galaxy that God created that is, as it were, unending before our eyes. And as we look out in it, it seems to be growing forever and ever because it only reflects the God who created it. He's infinite in nature, but it's limited. I want you to know that. This is the first heavens and earth. It is very physical. That's where we were born. That's where we were conceived. And we live in a very habitable state here in this first dimension. There is a second heavens. The Bible called the second heavens that dimension wherein believers are born again. John chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, Jesus says, except you be born from above, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except you be born of the water and of the spirit, you won't see it. You won't comprehend it. The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual dimension. It's a spiritual realm. It's not intellectual. It's not religious. It's spiritual. It is a dimension wherein true believers actually function and live and have their being in their spirit essence. Those of us who are called by God's grace, chosen in Christ, and saved, we dwell in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible says, right? Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, if you have been raised together with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is. And so there is a pursuit on the part of God's people that is upward bound and heaven forward. The second dimension of heaven, or that second realm we call heaven, is the place where we fight spiritual battles. You guys believe that? Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 14 tells us to put on the whole armor of God. It tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all to withstand, stand, having put on that full orb spiritual armor of God himself. That's what the armor is. It's God. God told Abraham, I am your shield and exceeding great reward. God is our armor. And the believer who is in Christ and operating out of that reality is reinforced by God himself. That's what our text is teaching us. And so we live on this physical planet, but we dwell in spiritually places, and we fight a warfare that's in the heavenlies. This is what the angel is telling Daniel in chapter 10. There's a great conflict going on in this period where Daniel is now operating and functioning, and a revelation has been given to Daniel concerning what it takes for this world to unfurl and events to transpire and kingdoms to rise and to fall. What it takes is a battle in a heavenly realm between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. That's what Daniel has been privileged to see. That's a battle in realm that Paul says that we are in as well. Our warfare is not carnal. That is not fleshly. It's not physical, but it's mighty through God, right? To the pulling down of every stronghold. It's a battle against concepts and ideologies and worldviews and imaginations and the schemes and methods of the wicked one. That's the battle we are fighting if we are believers operating in that dimension. We are told that we are fighting co-jointly with God himself. Daniel had amazing revelation that's taking place. But there is also a third heaven. That third heaven is not where we're fighting, but it's where we're positioned. Am I making some sense? See, we are positioned with God in Christ in that third dimension called paradise, where we are seated with him. Paul spoke about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. He said, whether in the body or out of the body, I'm not real sure. See, he was in an incognito state too. The closer you get to God in this flesh, the more it must be subdued in order for you to bear that glory. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Such a one about 14 years ago was caught up to the third heavens. And then he called that paradise. In paradise, he received revelation of things that were unarticulated, unable to be spoken in this earthly realm. And God in his mercy graced Paul with affliction so that he could bear it. That third dimension called paradise is an unmolested, undisturbed, tranquil, peaceful, glorious, ineffable place of bliss and peace for all of God's people for all eternity. Are you hearing me? That's where we are positionally, but it's not where we are practically. I can tell you a brother who's there, though, right now. The Lord Jesus, my representative, and a thief. He'd been there for 2,000 years. Didn't do much to get there either, but looked on the Savior and acknowledged him for who he was. That's a good price to get to glory, isn't it? And this is the will of him that sent me, that all that seeth the Son and believeth on him shall have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There is a paradise for the people of God. That's where we're going. John talks about this in the Revelation in the 22nd chapter. I'll deal more with that as I unfold this message, the Lord willing, because that's what the tenor of this whole chapter is all about. Our heading, right along with Daniel and all the saints of the Old Testament and the saints of the New Testament, to that place called glory, to paradise. But to get there, we've got a battle to fight. We've got a battle to, you don't believe that? We got a battle to fight. And sometimes it seems as if we aren't going to even make it. Am I telling the truth? It seems like we're not going to even make it sometimes. I was almost tempted to share with you the bus ride of faith on this one, but I'll save that one for another time. It's so relevant, so germane. My experience in Nigeria as I was seeking to leave Imo State, which were a bunch of bush countries out in the jungles, as it were, on a little strip of land where planes would come in. Some of those planes I talked to y'all about a couple weeks ago. It'd fly in and fly out, and it would take us back to the mainland where there is, you know, some sense and semblance of normalcy. And we were waiting for the plane to come. The plane never showed up. And so we had to catch a bus from Imo State all the way back to Lagos, 500 miles. I can tell you some stories about riding buses in Africa 500 miles through the jungle. It's called a bus ride of faith. God taught me some things. I'll share it with you next time. This realm in which we are fighting this warfare, this battle that we're engaged in, is where Daniel is right now. And this is what the 10th chapter is all about. I want you to focus with me for a little bit. A revelation of things which calls the believer into a holy struggle to see the promises of God realized. A revelation of things which calls the believer into a holy struggle to see the promises of God realized in their life. The promises of God. Not your promises. Not your personal agenda. The promises of God. Daniel is remarkable to me, and I've been amazed at the men and the women who have been found, as it were, sucked into this struggle. Because they've seen the promises of God and they've clamored for them and desired them. And as a consequence, they found themselves engaged in this holy struggle for God's will to be accomplished, for his purpose to be procured, for his glory to be manifested, which includes our redemption. This is why our Lord said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 or so, when he was teaching his disciples, having asked the question, Lord, how shall we pray? He said, don't pray like the heathen. We talk about that, don't we? Don't pray like the pagan. Gimme, 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 gimme. That's not godly prayer. That's not Christian prayer. When you pray, say, our Father. Isn't that what we're learning in patrology? Who art in what? Heaven. Hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done. Now, until you are praying with that as a premise and supposition, your prayers are probably pagan. You see, because the premise of that prayer is the glory of God and the will of God and the purpose of God and the advance of God's kingdom. Am I making some sense? Until you are praying that way, you are probably praying pagan prayers. And what's remarkable is that every now and then God brings into the equation a fickle, sinful human being like you and me, touched by the mercy of God, and he highlights them and shows them to us as persons whom God has been pleased to engage in this struggle. Daniel is one of them. I'm always amazed at it because I love prayer. But I know just by reading about Daniel and reading about Ezra and reading about Nehemiah and reading about Hannah and reading about John, I know I have not entered into prayer into the kind of dimension these brothers have. But I know the reason why they have. They've seen the glory of God. And it's a lesson for you and me today too. Please listen to me. your prayer life and your communion with God in the realm of meditation and contemplation and prayer is only commensurate to how much God has revealed himself to you. Daniel is receiving his last and final revelation. Daniel's an old man now. You and I have enjoyed the book of Daniel, haven't we? Daniel came on the scene in about 609 B.C. or 587 B.C., particularly in the book of Daniel. He was born around 620 B.C. under his father Hezekiah, or grandfather Hezekiah, maybe his father Josiah, who was taken out in 609 B.C. when Israel was destroyed and the Babylonians had come in. And he finally gets brought into Babylon at around 16, 17 years old with his partners, Mishael, Ananiah, and Azariah. Remember them? They're all young eunuchs in the kingdom of God, very young men. But we have had a number of years transpire now. Over 70 years has transpired from Daniel chapter 1 to Daniel chapter 10. And we are in the third year of King Cyrus, the third year. We have moved through the Babylonian period of 70 years into the Medo-Persian period. And we're actually out of the Median period and into the Persian period. Remember, we dealt with the vision of the four beasts, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. We are right now on the brink and precipice of the end of the Median kingdom, the start of the Persian kingdom, which is somewhere around 535, 534 BC. Daniel is about 90, 95 years old now. That's old. What's remarkable about Daniel is he served God faithfully in his generation, all his days in the midst of Babylon. As a high-ranking official, in fact, the highest-ranking official, with the exception of the king himself. That is remarkable, isn't it? And there are some things we can learn from a man or a woman who has had the ability to operate in this world and function in this world at a high level and still be faithful to the true and the living God. Isn't that so? Because I'll tell you, most politicians don't know God. There's something we can learn from Daniel in this regard. And here's one of the first things is we know that Daniel was operating out of a pure dimension and effusion of the grace of God. Isn't that true? All we can say is God had poured his grace out on Daniel. The angel says, Daniel, you are a man greatly beloved of God. Daniel says, I know it. God's kept me all these years. But God had also poured into Daniel's life a love for the people of God, a love for the church of God, a love for the glory of God, a love for the temple of God. And way up there in the palace of Shinar, way up there in the upper echelons of society's best and most wealthy is the servant of God, this Jew who loved Christ and loved his people. Way up there, you know, way up there on the top of the hill in his big old mansion, the windows are swung open and he's praying towards Jerusalem, and anyone who wanted to could hear him because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Am I making some sense? Yes. See, that's a unique, unique politician. Way up, you're walking down the street in Babylon or Medo-Persia, and you hear a brother praising God and worshiping Jehovah and exalting. Who is that? And they'll tell, oh, that's Daniel. He's been doing that for 75 years. He loves him some God. Well, hadn't the king ever tried to stop that? You try to stop Daniel. Try to stop his partners too. See, won't God show up? And Daniel is praying because he had received a revelation, as you and I had learned several weeks back in chapter 8. We won't go back there. In chapter 8, he's in vision standing on the river Euli, which is in Persia, with the king Darius, King Darius, and they're looking out as the big ram over the ocean, over the river, at the coming of the he-goat. Remember that? That he-goat is the Grecian king Alexander the Great. We'll talk more about him next week because chapters 10 through 12 give us a full and very intricate and detailed description of the history of God's providential workings in the life of the secular kings to bring about his son Jesus Christ in the days in which Christ came. Daniel 10 through 12 is primarily a historical narrative But from Daniel's perspective, a prophetic narrative of things that would take place shortly after Daniel died, all the way up to the coming of Christ. We call that the Intertestament period. It's the period between the silencing of God's voice to Israel after the days of Malachi the prophet, until the time that we hear John the Baptist rising up on the scene, telling men and women to repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Make straight his paths, the Lord's on his way. That's about 300, 400 years, saints, of silence. In that framework of silence, we actually have recorded in Daniel 10 through 12 some specific terminology and language, not only of historical things, but of redemptive issues and application that applies to you and me today. I stress this for those of you who still have a strong tangent towards eschatology. Daniel chapter 10 through 12 is a historical narrative with prophetic application to our day. Am I making some sense? And so Daniel right now is struggling. Daniel is struggling. I want you to enter into this. You can follow me in your outline. I want you to enter into the struggle with Daniel. Daniel is receiving his last and final revelation from God. He doesn't know it, but God does. And we are told in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. You see that word thing? Now, what's the thing that was revealed to Daniel? You know, when we use the word thing, it has a large connotation, right? I saw a thing. Well, what you mean you saw a thing? The word thing in the scriptures is primarily the Hebrew word dabar, and it literally is translated word. Word. A word was revealed to Daniel. A word was revealed to Daniel. A message was revealed to Daniel. The testimony of God was revealed to Daniel. It is the same dabar in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, the word, the message, is about to be revealed to Daniel in person. That word is used in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verse 4. We've quoted this often in time past. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. That's the Hebrew word dabar. It means word. God hides his word. That's why until the Holy Spirit comes along, you don't understand the scriptures. And you certainly don't understand the gospel. God has to reveal it to you. Now, if he makes you a king, and we all are, and he makes you a queen, and we all are, guess what he gives us the honor? To search it out. Did you read that? Proverbs 25:4. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, the honor of kings to search out the matter. Same Hebrew word. It's the glory of God to conceal his word. It's the honor of kings to search out his word. That's what Daniel's doing right now. That's what Daniel's doing right now. Pastor, how do you search out the word? Three ways. First and foremost, prayer. God's revelation is a self-disclosure of himself, and you and I, by searching, can never find out God. Am I making some sense? People can search the world over, enter into all of the different pagan religions, and stay there forever and a day. They will never meet God until God reveals himself to us. God can't be found. So God's word is a self-disclosure, of which, therefore, we say to people, if you want to know God, you better cry out to him to reveal himself to you. And if you cry out to him, I'll tell you what, God's already moving you to seek him. Do you hear me? He's already moving you to seek him. And God's people seek him, don't they? God's people seek him as Daniel is seeking him because he had received this word in Daniel chapter 8, and this word burdened Daniel. You guys remember we talked about the revelations that Daniel received caused him to be sick and caused him to mourn. It caused him to grieve. Daniel was bent over by the word, and you would be too. If you really took the Bible seriously, you would be too. If you really took the Bible seriously and read it as it ought to be read, you'd understand that this world is in trouble. And if it wasn't for the mercy of God, we'd be in trouble too. Do you hear me? The Bible is a serious book, and all of its precepts are true, and they're coming to pass even in our day. And if God gave you clarity like he gave Daniel clarity, you'd be bent over too. Daniel, therefore, is seeking God. He's seeking God. He's desiring a revelation from God. Also, I want you to see there's a symmetry and pattern of revelation. It's interesting because it says in verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed to Daniel. Isn't that what it says? Whose name was Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing. He understood the thing, and he had understanding of the vision. Chapter 10, verse 1 gives us a compendium or a sort of a commentary on the whole of the two chapters forthcoming. For Daniel to understand these things, he has to experience what he's about to experience. But it says in the third year of Cyrus, he heard these things. And yet we read over in chapter 11, verse 1. Go back to chapter 7, verse 1. When Daniel received his first revelation, he received his first revelation in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Then he received a second revelation in chapter 8, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Then over in chapter 9, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Azarias, the son of the Medes, which was made king over the realm. In the first year of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by books. So there's this symmetry where in the first year of the king, God's revealing something to Daniel. And in the third year of the king, God's revealing something to Daniel. And we are in that third year of the king over in chapter 10, where Daniel is going to receive the final and complete revelation of all that God has purposed, not only for the salvation of his Old Testament saints, but of you and me to the end of time. Verse 1 causes Daniel to be grieved and mourning. We see in verse 2, in those days in which I received this word, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Do you see that? Now, saints, it's one thing to mourn for a few days. It's another thing to mourn 3 whole weeks. I want to talk to you about that. Daniel is fasting. Do you believe that? Daniel is fasting. Daniel is driven to a time of fasting and prayer. He's driven to a time of separating himself from his common pleasurable meats. In fact, the text tells us in verse 3, and I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, until the 3 weeks were fulfilled. Now that does not mean that Daniel didn't eat. It just means that he did not eat pleasurable foods. He did not eat those types of delicacies that you and I would commonly eat on an everyday level. He ate vegetables and he drank a little water. So this is what we call a partial fast. Now let me say something about that, please. Daniel was not fasting to get a job. He wasn't fasting to enlarge his ministry. He wasn't fasting to get a wife or a husband. He wasn't fasting for material things. He wasn't fasting for his own personal goals. He wasn't fasting to manipulate God. That's not what fasts are for. Are you hearing me? So abandon the Daniel fast. If you're seeking by the Daniel fast to get God to do something for you. Fasting is not about you getting God to do something for you, but for you comprehending what God is doing. Are you hearing me? The second thing is that fasts, when they're of God, they are prompted by God and not by the flesh. When fasts are of God, God moves you into a fast dimension, which is easy. It is normal and it's graceful. It's not a tyrannical, legalistic, oppressive thing that you've been told to do by your pastor or your elders because we're trying to move into the next dimension. Are you hearing me? The fast is also very personal. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew, when you do anything for God, do not do it to be seen of men. Therefore, when we fast or we give money, there we go, here's another one there. We ought to do it with a pure vertical perspective in view. This is not about me impressing you or trying to get other people to feel sorry for me because I'm walking around in sackcloth and ashes, letting you know how much I'm toiling and suffering for God. That's hypocrisy. And God despises it. Read in your own time. For those of you who don't know, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, don't you do anything to be seen of men. When you fast, you wash your face. You clean yourself up. Put your clothes on. This is between me and you. God will bless you openly. Isn't that what he says? Daniel is driven to fast because he's under compunction by two things. A revelation. I'll tell you, a revelation will make you fast. When God speaks to you through his word and he brings you down under the hand of the Spirit because of an issue he's dealing with in your life, I guarantee you a fast. No food is even pleasant. Am I making some sense? And it's between you and God. Don't do anything on a legalistic bit. Will you hear me, children of God? The difference between spirit and flesh is the difference between life and death, and it's the difference between God's glory and your glory. And when Daniel was fasting, Daniel was driven to fast for 3 weeks because of two things. He was driven to fast because of a revelation that was given to him. He was drawn into this because of that word that was given to him. And secondly, saints, not only that, he was prompted by revelation, desiring to see God's will accomplished. In other words, when we fast, we're fasting because we have now in our own heart agreed with and desired to see God's will done. What that requires is your mind being transformed and renewed by the word of God so that you might know and prove what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. Am I making some sense? When we fast or in that mode of fasting, we are desiring the will of God to be done. Now, do you know to desire the will of God to be done is a work of grace? The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it is God who works in you the what? Will and to do of his good pleasure. You know, most of the time we go around doing our own thing. Tell the truth now. Can I get a witness? Even if you didn't give me one, I know you do. But when God moves us into that dimension where it's about him, you are especially blessed. Now you have occupied that place that I talked about earlier, where you have co-joined with God in the mediatorial office to which we've been called as priests and kings. Now you are interceding. Now you are advocating. Now you are supplicating. Now you are engaged with God in heaven over things that God has purposed to get done through his church. Did you hear me? Now, I said this before. I'm going to say it again before I move on to this next point. There are some things in your life that won't get done until you're on your knees. Please hear me. You can sit around forever and a day and think that God's going to do it. He's not going to do it until he does it through you, because that's the way God works. You have not because you ask not. Am I telling the truth? Now, we've already talked about don't seek out of your own lust. Like James says, you don't receive because you ask to consume it upon your lust. And therefore, God won't give it to you. He's too good for you for that. Why didn't God give it to me? I've been praying for 3 weeks. Why didn't he give it? Because you want to consume it on your lust. Am I making some sense? So Daniel is driven by two things, a revelation and a desire for God's will to be done. And children of God, that's remarkable, because every time a child of God is bent to pray in a selfless and self-interested way, it's the Spirit of Christ praying in you to get the will of God done. Give him the glory for it. When you find yourself thinking about a loved one or a brother or sister in Christ, and in Christ, and they're toiling and they're troubled, and you find yourself praying and interceding for them sincerely and earnestly, and you're doing it from the soul. You know what I mean by doing it from the soul? It's the Spirit of Christ operating to work through your prayers to get the job done for blessing our brothers and sisters. That's just true. That's why our elders spoke concerning Sister Bertha. And we do that for all the saints. Why? Because we're not simply doing religion. We understand that God works through the prayers of his people to get the job done. The effectual fervent prayers of a righteous person doth avail much. And we know Christ is that righteous person. So we appeal to him to meet the needs of God's people. That's what Daniel is doing. Are you with me so far? What's remarkable about this is Daniel is in a group of people. Let me expand on this so I can go to the next point, that are tremendous in the scriptures. Moses did this. Moses interceded for a bunch of rebellious people that were sick and on their way to hell. Isn't that right? In the wilderness, they had rebelled against God, rebelled against God, rebelled against God, rebelled against God. And God told Moses, get out the way. I'm killing them. I love God. I love him. And Moses, because he was born of God, fell on his face. started crying out to God, don't kill him, Lord. Don't kill him. Kill me. Now the Spirit of God has entered into Moses and made him a great type of Christ. The interceder for his people where they should have died under the wrath of God. Moses now stands in the gap as the surety and substitute of his people. And God says, now I like that better because it points to my son. Now, who do you think caused Moses to fall on his face and do that? God did. Are you hearing me? God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Are you hearing me? God knows how to move you to get in the way so that he can save his people from his own wrath through you. That's what he did with his son. Free will has nothing to do with that either. Just understand that. The other one was remarkable to me. Do you remember Sister Hannah? Sister Hannah was married to Penina. Is that his name? No, Penina's the adversary. He's married to Eli. No. Elkanah. All right, I knew it was an E. And Sister Hannah was barren. You know, that's our condition apart from grace. Listen to me. Don't you fool yourself. You're barren. You can't produce one fruit of the Spirit on your own. Now, she loved God and she fell on her face and she said, Lord, give me a child. Now, watch what I'm saying. She didn't want that child for herself. She wanted that child for God's glory. Do you know that was God moving in Hannah to desire to be fruitful because Hannah was a believer and she wanted the perpetuation of God's will to be accomplished so that Christ could come? Isn't that right? So Hannah now is interceding. You know what she's doing? She's travailing in labor and pain to conceive and bring forth God's will in her life for God's glory. I hope I'm speaking to somebody. Then there's another brother. His name is Ezra. You read it for yourself in Ezra chapter 10. I can't wait till we get to the book of Ezra. Ezra was a scribe. He knew the word of God and he loved the glory of God and the gospel of God. And he was taken back after Daniel's time to Israel. And Israel had already established the temple, but the people were still very much scattered and caught up in all of this paganism and false religion and syncretism and ecumenism. Because you see, even though you take the people out of Babylon, taking Babylon out of the people, there's a whole nother issue. But Ezra is remarkable because Ezra sees the condition of his people and he stands in the middle of the street, falls down on the ground and starts weeping and crying before God. Do you know God moved him to do that? Do you know God worked in him to do that? To will and to do of God's good pleasure. And do you know in doing that, all the people came out to the street and they stood around Ezra. And you know what they did? They started weeping and crying. Do you know what happened to Ezra? He became a great type of Jesus Christ. You understand, you won't repent until God repents for us in the person of Christ. You won't bow down until the Lord Jesus Christ bows down for us as our representative. Am I making some sense? Until Christ takes on the matter of our redemption to bear our sins and be under our burden and the reproaches wherewith we reproached him, you and I won't turn from our sin. And until you see Christ in that humble state, you'll never bow down. Too proud. When the last time you fell on your face begging God for mercy? See what I'm saying? And then I remember another sister, too, in the book of Acts. This is the last one, Acts chapter 16. Sister Lydia. Now, she isn't saved yet, but God's drawing her. Remember that? And she goes to the seaside to pray. I'm going to talk about that here in a moment. Her and a band of sisters. Now, she got a big, thriving business. She's a seller of purple. That is garments. And she's got plenty of money, but she knows that she doesn't know the Lord. And guess what God is doing? He's working in her. And he drives her to the seashore for prayer. Week in and week out and week in and week out. And guess what God does? He works all things after the counsel of his own will, doesn't he? He moves her to the seashore and then he brings the Apostle Paul and his brethren right to the spot where she is. And she hears the gospel. And the Bible says God opened her heart. Opened her heart to hear those things and attend to those things that were spoken by Paul and the brethren. She was saved and a gospel church called Philippi was established in her home. Do you see it? What's the point, Pastor? God answers prayer. God answers the prayer. And here we see the same thing in our text. Let's go on. Let's go on. In verses 2 and 3, Daniel is longing, he's desiring for God's will to be done. And we are told over in verse 4 these words, "And in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, which is called Hiddekel." Now, in the Old Testament, what God does is he uses everything. All of the geographical locations, all of the circumstantial events, all of the covenant implications of the time are used to teach us great gospel truths. Now, be careful now. Don't run away from this. Because Daniel has frequently received revelation at the riverside. That's what happened to Lydia. And I want you to think about this with me for a moment. Therefore, this point is called the river of revelation. It says that Daniel was by the great river, which is Hiddekel. Now, do you guys know where Hiddekel is? You probably don't. Do you know where Lake Michigan is? You probably don't. One or two you do. Okay. Hiddekel is one of the rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. Do you know there were four rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden? Four rivers. The Garden of Eden is what we call the center of creation. It's where God had placed mankind. And out of that garden flowed four rivers to the four corners of the earth. There is great symbolism, symbology, and redemptive truth here. The river always connotes God's blessing. The river always connotes God's mercies and his grace. It always connotes God's revelation. By the riverside is where we receive revelation, where we receive blessing. It tells us in Genesis chapter 2, around verse 14 or so, that Hiddekel is this river out of which flowed from the garden into the plains. And this is where Daniel is, by the great river, which is Hiddekel. Now, remember, he was there in Daniel chapter 8, too, receiving the revelation concerning the Medo-Persian king. Now, the significance of this is this. Daniel holds in common and comparison with two other people concerning the revelations that are taking place right now. The one is Ezekiel. Daniel is the predecessor of Ezekiel. Ezekiel went before him. Or Daniel succeeds Ezekiel. Ezekiel went before him. And Ezekiel, we are told in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, Ezekiel received revelation of God's glory by the river Ulai. You guys remember that? God spoke to Ezekiel and God revealed himself to Ezekiel at the river. And Ezekiel frequently mentioned in his prophecy, "This is the same glory that I saw at the river." At the river. Ezekiel saw what Daniel saw, and Daniel and Ezekiel saw what John saw in the book of Revelation. I'm sharing with you these three men because their revelations correspond. In fact, they are the Son of Man. They are men who received the revelation concerning the Son of Man, of which we're about to deal with now. So the river of revelation is critical. How do we know that? How can we build upon this? Just a couple of things I want you to know. The river of revelation is critical because God uses it all the time in the scriptures. Genesis 2:14 is where I quoted it. Ezekiel 1 verses 1 and 3, then again chapter 3 verse 15 and 23. In Revelation 13:1, John says, "I was standing on the seashore when I saw a beast emerge up out of the sea." You guys remember that? This is the same beast that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. You guys know that. Same beast, same image. What we are dealing with is the unfolding of history and all of the world powers as it seeks to dethrone God and set itself up as the great Antichrist kingdom in this world. Daniel saw that. Ezekiel saw that. John saw that. Let me ask you a question before I go on. Do you see it? Do you see the emerging of the beast today and its prevalence over our society and our world, and specifically and primarily right now in America? In America. You and I are on the brink of the fulfillment of certain aspects of scripture that have already been fulfilled in Daniel's day, have already been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus' day, have already been fulfilled throughout the church age, but will have its final culmination maybe in our day. But you and I are about to see some things, and they are already happening. Things that are happening in our present time, both in the sphere of religion as well as in the sphere of politics, is absolutely mind-boggling. The things that are taking place technologically and in terms of legislation and purposes and goals with respect to our government are so phenomenally tied to the unfolding of biblical prophecy that it would be hard to miss unless you just wanted to. As we go through chapter 10 through 12, I'm only going to deal with about three messages. I want to get a composite sketch in chapter 11 of the things that take place in the Grecian kingdom, because there we will get a portfolio and sort of a resume of the Antichrist and the false church and what true believers do in the midst of those occasions. And in chapter 12, we'll see how it closes out, where Daniel is told, when he finishes receiving this revelation that we're dealing with, now, Daniel, you're cool. You don't have nothing to do, brother. Because Daniel, at the end of chapter 12, says this: Lord, I still don't get it fully. He said, don't worry about it. You just rest. You're getting ready to come home to glory. Seal the prophecy and rest. The rest will take care of itself. This is what Daniel is told. What a word of comfort to God's servant. As he is about to die, God tells him, you don't have anything else to do. You know what that means? He's finished his course. He's run his race. He's fought his fight. Saints, listen to me. That's extremely comforting when you get old and about to cross Jordan. For God to tell you, you don't have anything else to do. Your business is done. I'm well pleased with you for my son Jesus' sake. Man, I want to hear that, don't you? This is phenomenal. Okay, so then we move on into the next point, because Daniel is grieving, he's burdened, and it tells us at the river Hiddekel that he ends his fast on the 24th day, and having ended his fast, being at the river Hiddekel, he sees something. Do you know what he sees? Look with me at verse 5. Then I lifted up my eyes, and I looked, and I beheld a certain man. Do you see that? Now, this point is called in our outline, verses 5 and 6, a revelation of the Comforter, Jesus Christ. A revelation of the Comforter, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is always the cause of true comfort. Do you believe that? And what we receive right here in verses 5 and 6 is very instructional to you and me. You know, in the time of your trouble, when you are going through dark days, what you need is a revelation of Jesus. In your troubles, you need to be reminded again of who Jesus is and what Jesus did and why he did it and where he is now. Am I making some sense? That's all you need. I'm reminded of what Paul said in the book of 2 Corinthians. I think it's around verse chapter 1, around verse 22 or 23. Now, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort comfort you in all things. Now think about that for a moment with me. Paul calls him the Father of mercies. You know where mercy comes from? The Father. And he's called the God of all comfort. You know where you go when you need comfort? To God. Do you know what Daniel is receiving right now? He's receiving the comfort of a revelation of Christ. Now let me share with you for a few more minutes the significance of this revelation. Will you look carefully at the description of which Daniel himself is specific in particular as he unfolds? We are told in verse 5, then I lifted up my eyes and I looked and I beheld a certain man clothed in linen. Do you see that? Whose loins were girded with fine gold of Euphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet likened to color of the polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Some of you might be lost. I'm not lost at all. I know who this is. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in what we call his pre-incarnate, post-resurrected glory. If I didn't put that down in your outline, you better write that down. This must be understood. This is a revelation. We call it in theology a theophany. Daniel saw Christ. Jeremiah saw Christ. Isaiah saw Christ. The prophets saw Christ. Daniel saw this man who comes to give Daniel comfort over the burdensome revelation and implications of what he's heard concerning his people. And the comfort is the revelation of Christ's person. All Jesus had to do for Daniel was just stand there in all of his glory and splendor. And Daniel looks at him from the top to the bottom, and he understands several things. Can I tell you what he understands first? He understands that what he was looking at right there, first and foremost, was his mediator. That's right. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Listen to me. He was the mediator when he came 2,000 years ago. Assumed a human nature, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we all have received grace for grace. Isn't that right? We beheld his glory then, we beheld it now. But Jesus was the mediator of sinners before he came. He was always the mediator. Will you hear me? He was the mediator before the world was made. God had a mediator before he had a sinner. That's how good God is. Before I fell, I had a high priest who was ready to take on my troubles and my afflictions and my sorrows and my difficulties. This is absolutely amazing. Before the world began, Jesus stood as my surety and substitute. He here is called the pre-incarnate, before his incarnation, Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ. But what's glorious about this is he stands robed in his priestly garments, of which I want you to see. Daniel carefully examines Jesus, which is what we should be doing all the days of our life. Daniel carefully examines him, and he sees that he is clothed in linen. Is that what it says? Fine linen is actually what it is, and it's fine white linen, whose loins were girded about with fine gold of upas. He had a girdle on. His loins were girded about. Do you know that girdle is the girdle that the high priest wore in Exodus chapter 28? God had told Aaron and his sons, who were the high priests of that old tabernacle system, that typological representative of the New Testament church. Aaron represented Christ, and his sons represent the believers. We are a spiritual priesthood. Am I making some sense? And as Aaron stood there, he was consecrated, and he was to put on a white robe of fine linen. The white robe represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you guys know that? White represents, first and foremost, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. What that means is our high priest must be sinless. In order for him to be successful in his mediation over our needs and concerns and burdens, he must not have one stitch of sin. The garment that covered Aaron covered him because he himself was sinful, and God had to look at the robe. The robe was white. The girdle in that text of Exodus 28 was made of gold, fine gold of upas or topaz. It actually was a location where they derived the gold. The girdle was gold, but it was also blue, and it was also scarlet, because the girdle being gold, blue, and scarlet spoke to his deity. That's what the gold represents. And then it spoke to his heavenliness. That's what the blue represents. And it spoke to his atoning efficacy. That's what the scarlet represents. Am I making some sense? Our high priest then was a heavenly high priest who himself was God and therefore was able to make atonement for the people. Daniel is looking at his mediator, who is standing in Daniel's stead to mediate for Daniel on Daniel's behalf. But it goes on to say something else. Notice what it says. His body was like beryl. Beryl is a glorious stone, almost like topaz, of a brilliant, brilliant color, and is used in Ezekiel 1 and is used in the book of Revelation to denote the splendor of God's glory. You do know that in the book of Revelation, that as God describes the New Jerusalem, that is described with precious stones and jewels and beryl and topaz and different other emeralds and things that you and I can't hardly comprehend. But what they denote is the splendor of God's glory. The splendor of God's glory. Daniel is seeing the splendor of Christ's glory. And then it says, in his face as the appearance of what? Lightning. The appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire. Now, what is that denoting? The face as lightning and the eyes of fire denotes God's purity, and it denotes his wrath. It denotes his capacity to purge sins. Our God is a consuming fire. And you already know, if you know your Bible, that we are made to launch from here to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, where John, in his revelation, is made to turn to see the voice that spoke with him. And when he turned to see the voice that spoke with him, he saw what was described in the middle of the golden candlestick. We talked about this on Friday, the Ancient of Days. And it denotes the eternality of Jesus. Jesus was not created. Jesus was not born. Jesus is God from everlasting to everlasting. The Ancient of Days. He lived the same length of time his Father lived. And that's for all eternity. He stands there and John says, and when I looked at him, I saw one who was clothed all the way down to his feet as well. And he was girded about as well in the same type of girdle that Daniel is here describing, because John saw what Daniel saw, what Ezekiel saw was the high priest of his people. Are you hearing me? And the Bible says he had eyes as a flame of fire. And when Jesus was dealing with the seven churches, every church received from Jesus an opening address that had in it a specific and particular aspect of his person and his attributes. Whether that was a church at Thyatira or Smyrna or Ephesus, when he spoke to them, he says, I know you, and I am the God who is either having eyes of a flaming fire or rising from the dead, or out of whose mouth comes a two-edged sword, appropriate to the needs of each church. Our high priest comes as a mediator and advocate. The flame of Jesus, the eyes being bright, means that he pierces through everything. You know what that means? There ain't nothing you can hide. Will you hear me? You can't hide from Jesus. That's what he meant when he says, I know your works. I know you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You remember that the word of God is alive and it's quick and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. That's Christ. Christ is that word. Are you hearing me? Christ is that word. And the Bible says, and with him, everything is open and manifested. There's nothing hid from him with whom we have to do. Nothing. Nothing. He sees it all. So now, Mark, imagine this. Your high priest who loves you and mediates in your behalf sees everything. Do you have to remind him of anything? You know, you go to pray, Lord, I need to remind you. No, you don't. God sees it all. And if he cares for you, his seeing it will move him to deal with it. Am I making some sense? The next thing that he says here, I just want you to pause with me for a moment. I'm going to let you go in a moment. I want you to see the glory of God in Christ. I want you to see your high priest. Will you see him again? The Bible says here that he was clothed and he was dressed and he appeared in likeness in his eyes as a lamp of fire and in color as polished brass. You know, he was in color as polished brass in his face, in his arms, in his legs, and in his feet. The whole of Jesus was as colored brass. You know the color of brass is? It's a bronze color. It's a deep, deep, deep bronze color. That wasn't because Jesus was black. He was bronze because Jesus was the tried stone. Will you hear me? He was the only God-man that could step into the fire of God's wrath and walk all the way through and come out on the other side. glorious in his appearance. Am I making some sense? See, because you got to heat up those precious stones and purge them in order for them to be purified. And he is as polished brass because he has come out on the other side of God's fiery wrath. And that's why the Bible says his feet were as polished brass. Why? Because he tread the depths of hell as a substitute for his people. He went where you and I must not go. He endured what you and I should not endure. He undertook what we could not bear. Will you hear me? Our high priest bore the wrath of God. All the fire of God's wrath came upon him. And because he was sinless, he wasn't consumed. But he comes out in this glorious apparel, in this glorious appearance, to let you and me know one more thing. Not only is he a faithful high priest, not only is he a great mediator for us, but he is triumphant. He's victorious. See, this man of war, he made it to the other end. He conquered. He overcame death and hell and all the power of the enemy. Am I making some sense? This is what Daniel is seeing. And because Daniel is seeing this, he's being greatly comforted. Not only is he being greatly comforted, he's being overwhelmed by this revelation. Are you? He's overwhelmed by this revelation. The Bible says when Daniel saw him like this, he fell down on his face. That's almost a dead man. Isn't that what happened to Ezekiel? Isn't that what happened to John? John said, and when I saw him, I fell down as dead. Why? Because he had seen God. I told you, look, you ain't going to see God and go to hooping and hollering and running around the church. I'm sorry. Not the true and the living God. I really just want to help folk in this pagan age understand. Please understand. You're not better than our fathers, and you're not better than our mothers. When they saw theophanies of God, down they went. That's the only thing that happens to a puny little piece of human flesh called man. Are you hearing me? You're not going to see God's glory and run around and jump and run into his presence. It will never happen. It will never happen. You won't meet the true and the living God like that. When you meet the true and the living God, I guarantee you, you will prostrate. Daniel prostrated, and he was so overwhelmed. You know what his high priest came to do? His high priest came to Daniel the same way Jesus came to sinners when he did his ministry. You know what he did? He touched him. You need a touch. Are you hearing me? You need a touch. You need God to touch you. Isn't that what he did? He touched him. He touched him. And this is the thing the Pharisees couldn't understand. They couldn't understand Jesus touching sinners. But sinners knew what it was like for Jesus to touch him, didn't they? And the Bible says that Jesus received sinners and he ate with them and he drank with them and they heard him gladly. Why? Because he stood in their gap to mediate for them. Isn't that good? And this is what's going on with Daniel. Daniel's so overwhelmed by the revelation that he can't speak. He can't even gain his composure. The Bible says that Daniel was so dumb, so out of his wits, that the Lord had to touch him to strengthen him. That's what you need. That's what I need. Particularly in my time of trouble, I need the Lord to touch me. I need him to strengthen me. I can't even commune with him unless he does that. And do you know, I want you to think about this here. I'm going to close. We'll take this up next week. The only reason you and I can talk to God is because he strengthens us to do that. Are you hearing me? The only reason we can go down in our closet and pray to our Father and it have some substance and meaning and edification, because he strengthens us. That's what the Spirit of God is all about. Strengthening God's people for the revelation and for the work he has called us to do in the furtherance of his own kingdom, the exaltation of his Son, the glory of his own great name, and the salvation of his people. That's what Daniel is experiencing. Because the angel is getting ready to tell him some things that we need to know too. Amen.